call your attention to our text in Colossians, the chapter 3 now, starting chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I've entitled the message, "The Seeking the Best That God Has," and therefore I'd like us to focus upon the words of this text. Please allow me to read it carefully with some emphasis, and then we'll get into the message this morning. Starting with verse 1, chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, or your minds, on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." There are three heads I'd like for you if you're taking notes. As I said, I don't always follow this kind of pattern, but I felt that this broke down in this way, and we'll try to cover the text by these three heads. First of all, where you seek, and secondly, what you seek, and third, when to seek it. And so we will try to cover it in that way. The only time that men do not seek some satisfaction in this world is when they're dead. They are constantly in the pursuit of whatever their interest, wherever their interest lies. And consequently, even if the course of their life is not exactly like they would like to have it, they're meditating, dreaming about greater days and better things. And so they're constantly focused on that. The things that they seek span the whole spectrum, from the intellectual to the sensual, and everything perhaps in between. Men are connoisseurs of everything that suits their carnal palate. In other words, they're very happy to indulge themselves. I went out for just a brief time on what now is, I guess, becoming denominated as Black Friday, and I had to run to the store for an item and came back, and I thought, what insanity. It really, when you step back and look at all of this thing, isn't it? It's almost, I don't know how else to describe it. And if you were out on Friday, please don't take an offense to that. And you were doing some shopping, that's your election, your choice. But myself, I thought the best thing for me to do is stay at home. And I had work to do anyway that kept me there. But I had to run out for a bit, and I thought, my goodness, this is crazy. And then people get in fights and everything else over what? And then they will spend all of 2008 repenting of what they did on Black Friday. They lost it. So men are connoisseurs of everything that suits their palate. In other words, just whatever their taste is. And we all have our weaknesses when it comes to that, I'm sure, when it comes to this world's things is concerned. And I'm sure that all of you who are connoisseurs of electronics, you're thinking about better computers and all kinds of things like that, and gadgets and everything that drive you nuts, give you headaches, and they're wonderful tools so long as they work. But however, when it comes to religion, the natural man is a connoisseur of religion as well. And when he is, he does not just simply go out to find it. Oftentimes, and more times than not, everything that's false in religion has been developed by him. He's developed it. It's come out of his own mind. It is not a matter of divine revelation, which, you know, God has written down in one book. He hasn't written two. He's only written one. It is a compilation of books, as we sometimes are able to understand. But hence the reason for so many different erroneous concepts in religious, born of the natural mind and not of divine revelation. In other words, I'm not talking about revelation that still waits to be revealed, but I'm talking about that which, of course, God has already revealed in what we call the inscripturated word. That's a word that comes out of theology today. The inscripturated word means it's now recognized as scripture. It's been canonized. In other words, recognized to be a part of the books of the Bible. 66, if you number Psalms the way it's 70. But the way the Jewish people break down the book of Psalms. But when we think within the box of Scripture, we have not limited ourselves to something narrow and something limited, but rather we have in the spectrum of Scriptures, we have the great expanse of all that's living and life and meaningful and what is more, lasting. And so we see everything more clearly than we could possibly see through all the information the world provides. In fact, the information that the world provides, we see the erroneous either presupposition of that information or the conclusion of it, and sometimes everything in between. But we see it because we have Scripture. We can understand it. A child can take and look and see there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with man's priority. There's something wrong with his life. He's not more happy because he has all these things. And oftentimes when he possesses everything his heart's desire, he's still unhappy. He wants more. And he's like, of course, Napoleon, who sat down and wept because there was no more world to conquer. And he was a great conqueror. So there's that kind of thing. There's no real satisfaction in life. And after you get it, then it doesn't satisfy. And so where to seek? We are to seek the things, Paul says, which are above. Fairly simple, isn't it? Sounds very simple, and it is in some ways. But to think about where we are to seek life is to state the realm itself. In other words, there is a particular place that we seek what Paul is talking about. Kenneth R. Wiest, a very fine Greek scholar in most cases, before he died, gave us an expanded translation. I'd like to read that, just a part of this text, because he really emphasizes the verb tense and brings it out. Williams is another, and it really treats the text quite well. But it reads something like this. In view of the fact, he says, therefore, that you were raised with Christ, the things above we must constantly seek. In other words, it's a habitual thing in one's life. Where Christ is, on the right hand of God, seated. The things above, constantly setting your minds upon, not the things on earth. For you died, and for your life has been hidden with Christ in God. In other words, the believer's life is hidden with Christ in God. It is that unfolding life that we see. Now, I want to describe this a little more clearly so that everybody can understand it. Hopefully, I'll do my best to describe it. But one of the key features in understanding the salvation that comes to us through Christ is our union with Christ. It is paramount for a believer. And it's not only paramount for a believer to understand it, but it's paramount for you and I to proclaim this, because it is not easily understood. The problem with so much preaching today is man-centered. And consequently, it's not God-centered. It's all about man, man's decision, man's experience, man this and man that. And everything is centered on him. In fact, a lot of worship is designed around what man feels and what man thinks and what he ought to do. It's not at all designed in an objective fashion where man looks out of himself to what God has said and therefore acts accordingly. But rather, he looks within himself to find the answers to everything. And then churches appeal to that, unfortunately. And so clearly what is possible to us, because we have union with Christ, Jesus never acted solely for himself in any case. From the time that he became a man, which we call the incarnation, all through his life to the end of his life when he died and when he was buried and rose again and ascended back to heaven, all of those acts were entirely a substitutionary matter. It was a vicarious life from beginning to end. It was not just the cross that is vicarious, but if we understand theology correctly and the Bible correctly, it means the whole life of Christ was for his people. His living, his coming into the world and taking on human flesh was not for the sake of just learning the experience of human flesh, but it was in a substitutionary way to bring God's people to a greater understanding of God, and then also for Christ to provide the way of salvation that he does. So Jesus never acted solely for himself, but he acted on the behalf of all those. Notice that the Father gave him. Clearly, that's the case. Election is God's purpose in salvation, for we are chosen in him. That's God's purpose. Election never damns anybody. It makes salvation certain for some, but is never the cause of damnation. The cause of damnation for every person that is finally cast into eternal torment in hell is because of their own choices and their unwillingness to bow their knee to the throne rights of Jesus Christ, who is authority in heaven and earth. It's not to be blamed on God's choice. The choice that God made of his people is such to guarantee that certain ones would be saved, and consequently not the cause. And oftentimes it is skewed, and people say, oh, that election, that's because that's so people go to hell. No, it's so people can go to heaven and have assurance in it. And that's why we're told to make our calling and election sure. In other words, we make it sure. We make sure that God has chosen us. And that comes, of course, through our own acknowledgement of Christ that God in his grace has given to us in repentance and faith. And so we know that we're God's children. We know that we are one of God's elect by what he has done in us. So election is God's purpose. Notice it's in him. And it was in him before the foundation of the world. And the Bible puts it in another category so that there's no question that can come in and be asked about it. It was before the children had either done good or bad. Before the foundation of the world, none of us were here. None of mankind was here. So God made his choice of us in Christ before the world began. And before anything was ever made. Even before we were made. But God in his clear purpose and foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, by the way, God did. Oftentimes foreknowledge is cited as some kind of dichotomy against his predetermined will. When, let me explain that to you very carefully. What God doesn't foreknow anything that he doesn't determine to do. It's just what the scriptures teach. He never does. How can he know it if he doesn't do it? He doesn't wait for the last minute to see the outcome of whether man's going to do it or not, or see that man will do it on his own, independent of anything that God does, but rather the opposite is true. We're chosen in him before the foundation world. He lives for us. He died for us. He rose from the grave for us. He ascended to heaven for us. He's being seated at the right hand of God for us. He's coming again for us. All of that which is done in Christ. You see how important that union is. For instance, if you turn just a moment in your Bibles to Romans 9, verses 8 through 16, I just read a little bit of this because it's such an important section that spells it out. For this is what the promise said in verse 9 of Romans 9. He says, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though he were not yet born, had not done none either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand continue because of the works, but because of his calling. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, on his mercy. For this scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. And that is a very important thing when you realize that God is not subordinate or in slavery to any person or any man's will. And we ought to rejoice in that. D. Do we need any further evidence as to where we are to seek? Well, Paul says things above are not to be viewed, and they're not to be viewed apart from Christ. Nothing. Heaven would not be heaven if it were not for Christ. Everything that heaven is, it's because of Him. You know, we have a lot of sentimental and emotional songs, and I suppose they're all right. I like sentimental songs sometimes. I have to admit, you know, they touch my heart and tug at my heart. It's all right as long as they're truthful and state the truth. But sometimes we have great attachment to heaven because of people whom we have loved, and it may be a child, it may be a husband, it may be a wife, it may be family members that are very endearing to us, and one understands that. But heaven is not heaven because they are there. Heaven is heaven because Christ is there. And the most precious thing that we have to discover is to discover Him. And the most wonderful thing about discovering Him is to discover that we are in Him and everything He is, we're becoming. I'm not talking about, of course, His supernatural powers as God, but all in the sense of His holiness, His love, His obedience, His glory. It's amazing that you and I will share in His glory. It's amazing that you and I will shine forever and ever in the brightness of His glory, that God will enable us to shine. So heaven is not just because any member of our earthly family might be there. Heaven is heaven because Christ is there. And what a day it will be when we see the One who loved us above any possibility of any human love comes and says, well done, thou good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Joy. You know, we often think about all of our failings and all of our sinfulness and shortcomings as Christians, and we think of what they would be. We should think something like this. What would it be if it were not for the fact that Christ paid for all of those shortcomings and all of those sins, and that I will not face them in the judgment that would be possible if they were not in Him? And so the glory of it is I'm going to see a Savior who loved me. You see, that's the way we ought to think. And so heaven is just exactly that. And so please take careful note that this is to be our mindset. This is where our mind is to be set. You know, we have an expression that I've thought it through after I think I've probably used it myself. No, so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I don't think that's possible. I think the more heavenly minded you are, you're probably worth more on earth than you would have been if you weren't as heavenly minded as you would be. So how can we be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good? I don't think that's possible, frankly. And so earthly matters take far too much of our attention to the extent that they become our mindset. I find myself constantly battling this. I really do, and I'm sure you do too. You know, you think about what everyday life brings you, you got to think about, and what you ought to think. And then when you get into the Word, and you're back into the Scriptures, and you're praying, and then these adjustments begin to take place. You say, Lord, forgive me for losing focus. And particularly as we think of our union with Christ, and that's particularly where our joy and peace is, and not in our subjective experience necessarily. That's where we find our equilibrium and our sense of direction. It's like our GPS for life, you know. It puts us back on track. We follow the arrow of His Word and into His blessed presence. We think about our union with Christ. And, you know, we've been studying on Wednesday night about things, about our sanctification, our justification, and all these wonderful doctrines. One of the most wonderful things about our salvation is what we call definitive salvation. It means it's finished. You can't add to it. You can't take from it. That's all in Christ. That word in Christ means that everything that's in Him is complete. You can't add to it. You can't take from it. It is solid. It'll be there forever. It's like, you know, nobody can say, well, it's like money in the bank. That analogy sometimes fails because banks fail, don't they? And For you folks not very old, you know, you can't remember the 30s when banks collapsed and the stock market collapsed and the bank doors closed and they wouldn't let you get your money. And so you may not remember that. But there's a few people in this congregation that might remember, but they're few, you know. But there are times when that will happen. Will not happen in heaven, folks. Will not happen. Everything invested there, everything applied will be there when you get there. And that's the only thing you have. And so things earthly that may be sinful in themselves, but because sin becomes a part of our life, we begin to employ them and use them in a simple way, you know. I don't know. I think as I get older, I get tired. Is that good English, tireder? It's not good English. Thank you, Jill. Keep me straight here. Anyway, I get tireder. See, I'm hopeless. And I don't know of late. I've been so tired. I go to bed. I lay down in that comfortable bed, and I say, Lord, thank you for this bed. Thank you. Thank you. What a blessing it is to be able to have a nice, comfortable home to be in. And then I think that over again, so many people don't have a comfortable home. And it makes it a little more decisive and definitive when you think about, you know, there was times in my life when I didn't have these things. I've been in some very uncomfortable things in my life. And they're good lessons for us. And it only reminds you of all the blessing, and you sit down to a nice meal, and you can thank God for it. And by the way, even when you have to pray from day to day for it to be there, it's still such a blessing to see God providing little or much and to be thankful for what He's given us. And when we think about the whole example of our pleasures and satisfaction, they're temporal. And I can get off where my mind's thinking about this thing. If you're thinking about your job, where you're going to eat, how this is going to happen. I know grandparents are so taken up in their grandchildren, they worry about them day unto day. It's right to be concerned about your grandchildren. It's all right to be concerned about them. It's all right to pray for them and be tremendously caring about every member of your family. But I tell you, that's not where your life is. If you're going to be the best asset to your grandchildren's life, be a godly grandparent or be a godly parent and give them a legacy. And by the way, you see, I want to follow the model of Scripture. You know, did you ever hear about the patriarchs? Who's the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I mentioned this in Sunday school. You know, it says, honor your father and mother. Well, when they take your old dad out and put him in the grave, and you want to go astray from what he taught you, when he taught you the Scriptures and taught you the truth, and you want to leave the faith, you better honor your dad and keep on in the faith that he gave you, huh? Right? Amen. Well, thank the Lord for one amen. I see a few other heads bobbling. But you see what I'm talking about? I have come to the place, because I got all this gray hair and every bone in my body hurts and all that kind of stuff. I'm a patriarch. I have great grandchildren. And some of them are not living for Christ. And so consequently, I expect them to honor me. And when they don't honor me, they want me to be quiet. I'm not going to be quiet. I'm going to warn them. And if I didn't love them, I wouldn't warn them. You can't be silent as a parent or a patriarch. Why? Because it comes to this. Where is the pleasure? Where's your example? Well, you see, you can be so caught up in those things that you miss the very satisfaction of your own soul. Do you ever think about as you're going along from day to day in your life and just the demands upon your life and everything else, and suddenly you say, hey, I need an adjustment. I've got to get in the Word. I've got to read the Bible and study and learn to understand some things about where I'm missing some things. If you're not constantly making that adjustment, then you're probably in a bad shape, even right now. Because you have to constantly make those adjustments in your life, and the mindset that you should have should be on heavenly things. You ought to be constantly thinking about your union with Jesus Christ and your perfection in Him and everything else and what He brings to your life and what He will bring to your life. And by the way, He also, in principle, is a solution and resolution to all the problems we face in life. All of them. It's learning how to apply it. It's learning how can Christ play a role. One of the things He says, cast all your care upon Me, for I care for you. That's a good starter, isn't it? Well, if Christ cares for you and He asks you to cast all your care upon you, He doesn't want you to walk around burdened as if He's not your King and Lord and so on. He wants you to cast all your care upon Him, whether it's your children, your grandchildren, your finances, your job, your future, your sickness, your health, whatever it is. And so we live in heaven. I want to give you an example. I think it's a classic example. You've probably heard many messages on this. In Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, and I think it's a classic example. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him to her house. Now, we all know this story, but listen carefully what Christ says. And now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house, and she said, had a sister who was called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to Him and said, Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. This sounds like a little kid, doesn't it? It does to me. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And she could have retorted and said, you know, Lord, you're not going to eat anything if I don't prepare it. And the Lord would have said, I don't care. Did He ever go without eating because He had other concerns because of His heavenly Father? He sure did, many times. So that's not the priority of life. And you see the kind of excuse, how simple it is, but it illustrates perfectly where you and I are from day to day in our life as we entail these things and as we face them. Second, what we seek. Everything that has to do with life that pertains to this world is destined for death and destruction. Everything in it. There's not a single thing that you and I have in this world that's not destined for death and destruction. Yeah. Everything. Every single thing. In fact, I hate to depress you this morning. Some of you think you're dying, but all of you are, and so am I. We're dying. Right? Sure we are. Everything. Listen to Psalms 49, verses 10 through 15. For He sees that even the wise die. That's a great text. Now, you listen to this text very carefully. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They called lands by their own names. I'm not picking on Mr. Trump, but Trump Towers. Now, I suppose after he's dead and in a grave, he's going to say, man, you've got to keep this name on this building for the rest of your life. You know, one day what they'll do, if it goes on long enough, they'll blow that thing up. And it'll all come down just a heap of bricks and they'll haul it off to the dump somewhere. That's what he's talking about here. Listen to this next one. Their graves are their homes forever. Their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perishes in all of his pomp. Come out in regalia, crowned with a golden crown, robes of ermine, sitting on ivory thrones. In one of the saddest things I read in the Old Testament is when Solomon's house is all destroyed. I think of all the gold that went into that and all the silver and everything else, and all of a sudden there's nothing left. It's all gone. Stole by enemies of Israel. Verse 13, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boast. What a great man this person was, they say. And you preach their funeral, and they ask you to preach your funeral, and you go to talking about things that are eternal, and they say, you didn't mention a thing. And I always tell them in a nice way, that's intentional. What does it do to read all the obituary? I'm glad I haven't had too many times people ask me to do that. So when they do, I always say, you know what? I got a suggestion. I think one of your family members would do a better job if let them read the obituary. No, I really do that. So I ask them to do that. And they generally say, hey, that's a good idea. Listen to the rest of what he says. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And that's the place of the departed dead. In other words, that's their home. That's where they're going. And death is the thing that strangles them for the rest of their life. In other words, death holds on forever. Eternal death is the consequence of sin. And so death just keeps on in their life. They die and 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 die for all eternity. They can't grasp anything. It's all gone. Everything that's on the inside of them that they loved on the outside of them is out of their reach forever. Any consolation for their pain and torment? No comfort, no doctor, no healer, no physician. The thing that frightens me and causes me to pray more than ever for my loved ones and for those around me and for those who care for and even those who are beyond my immediate family and everything else is that thing. My dear people, we don't have the grasp of hell that we should. But I'll tell you one thing, and I've said this many, many times in my preaching, and I discovered this way back many years ago. Hell is exactly what Calvary was for Jesus Christ, only forever. Everything that's in heaven above and everything that he has reconciled all things to himself, seek those things. God did not save you from a life of sin and destruction for you to remain a spiritual baby either. God has saved us to become to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. Who wants to see people who profess faith in Christ remain a baby? I can remember my wife feeding our children. Remember clearly. I can see other women doing the same thing. They stick it in their mouth and it rolls out, so they take a spoon, stick it back in again. Do the same thing, stick it back in. Now, some of that baby food, I can understand why they spit it out. But that's what you do with babies. And then it's all right to drink milk, but wouldn't it be something to see an adult? I seen a kid the other day, I couldn't believe this, in a store, and he was walking around. I mean, that kid was big enough to be a sumo wrestler, and he still had a bottle with a nipple on it, sucking on it. I felt like going over to him and saying, come on, kid, give that thing up. Oh, he'll cry. Yeah, he's going to cry. And he'll cry after I make him cry. Isn't it sad today? I think parents are the wimpiest things that ever was today. I tell you what. I can see my parents say, oh, poor little Jerry, he just needs his bottle. They wean me. There's nothing wrong with being a baby when you're a baby. Nothing wrong at all. And nothing wrong with the sincere milk of the word. In fact, those who are older better be responsible in making sure that they get that kind of a diet so they can grow. Babies grow from pablum, and I guess, I don't know where they feed pablum to babies. Do they feed pablum? Is there such a thing today? I don't think so. I don't know. I really don't care because that's not my problem. I know they feed them milk and all that other swampy stuff. But that's food for them. But there comes a graduating day, folks. I think the thing that's most interesting that I find in the Scriptures is the fact of how quickly some of these believers grew up. Within 3 years, you find them, Paul saying to him, by this time, you ought to be a teacher. 3 years? Oh, come on, Paul, you're a little hard on me. 3 years old and I ought to be a teacher? Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 14, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food belongs to the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by the constant practice of distinguishing good from evil. In other words, they're able to, and good from evil is the whole category, by the way. It means doctrine, it means life, it means choices, it means being able to understand all of that. So to be sad on earth means that we are sad about things that can and will take place, be taken from us. True happiness always lies within the realm of things in heaven. And Philippians 3:18 through 20, for many of whom I have told you and now and tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Note that what he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Redeemer. In other words, contemplate that. I wish I had just time to stop and preach for another hour on things in heaven. Because they're there and they're all in Christ, and you can think of how great that expanse is, and that's exactly what we are. Then when do we seek? I'm going to abbreviate it very quickly. I know the clock's got away. I'm going to shoot that thing someday. I think we ought to have a deacon that stands in the foyer. Everybody drop their watch in the offering plate. You're going to give it today. When do we seek? Well, Williams translates it like this: keep on seeking. We translate this constantly seeking. It can be translated, this is Jerry Locher, habitually seeking. In other words, we habitually seek the things that are above. That's what we do, habitually, all the time. Never give up. I mean, day after day, we seek the things of God. Okay, you're going to have devotions. Great. Is what you're doing in devotions, are they really contributing to your maturity and growth and grace? Or are they like a doctor when he comes out and say, oh, you look so good. Doc, I'm sick. I wouldn't be here if I looked so good. In other words, we ought to look for the things that's going to improve our life. There's time when those lesser things may be helpful, and they may be reminders in our devotional life, but we need to grow in Christ, do we not? There's very good reason for such fixation, because the fixation on the Lord Jesus Christ is where our life is being transformed. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The things on earth, is my point, are in part mentioned in verse 5. Of chapter 3. Listen to what it says, and I close with this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. All the things that make us seek the things on the earth. Listen to what they are. I'll read them very quickly. Sexually immorality. I told my wife, practically every commercial on television today is sexually oriented. All the promos that get you into a program, what do they show? You ever remember the old marquees that were out on the theater front where they used to post them? What do? They took little snippets of the most seedy or the worst part of the movie and put it on the marquee so that you'd go out and say, oh, that's what it's about. I need to investigate that. That suits my little old carnal palate. I need to really satisfy this, see? Put to death these things. What does it do? What do you put to death? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On this account, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked Very important verb tense. But you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices. Done deal. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of Him who created Him. You see that? In other words, it's a quest for the kind of transforming knowledge that comes through knowing Christ. It's just not intellectual assent of mind to propositional truth, as true as it might be. We need that. We need the doctrine in its propositional form. But it must take us to Christ. It must lead us to Him. We must know Him and love Him. The transformation comes into our life through that. And that's what we seek when we study these things. It's not just academia. It's that, but it's more. And so I challenge you to continue to seek these things in your life. And it's a wonderful thing to think about when you think about what Christ said. All these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. All of these things. In other words, everything outside of that will be added. And so we don't have to worry about them. God's going to take care of them. Life can be very threatening from a human standpoint. But it's more threatening when you think about the eternal circumstances of our life. May God help us, dear people. I hope you have your priorities straight, and I hope your mindset is on things in heaven. And I hope that if you're not, you're willing this morning to repent of those things that are not in order in your life, and then just make the adjustments by God's grace and prayerfully seek the will of God for your life. Let's pray. Father, we pray today in thanksgiving for our Savior. We know, Father, the riches of everything to be found that is worthwhile is in Christ. We pray, therefore, that you would bless your people and all present this morning. We're thankful for those who are here. Pray for those who are not. Pray, Father, now that your word would not just go in one ear and out the other, but that we'd be resolved to dig deep into the priority of our life and look at, Father, the things you want us to look at. Help us, Father, to make the adjustments that we need to make in order our life may take on the kind of meaning that it ought to have. And what's more, we can end it with these words: Jesus satisfies. Jesus satisfies. Thank you, Father, for our Savior. Thank you for Christ. In Jesus' name.